Hey, Great News Radio listeners, this is Pastor Jason Shippo, and it is Monday, March 11th, 2013, and we are in our sixth part of our eight-part series on Rabbi Jesus. And if you're listening to this, Mark and I and a group of Great News Radio listeners are learning and walking and traveling through the land of Israel, and we would covet and appreciate your prayers in this time for protection, for peace, for revelation, and just as we use our God-given hands to minister and serve other people in our humanitarian efforts, that you would pray that that would be the bridge that we would be able to use to be able to speak to them and make friends with them, make long-lasting friendships, gospel friendships that might change their lives. Well, on Friday's program, we talked about the life-changing concept of the kingdom of heaven. As Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And we discussed that this was an ascetic phrase, the beginning, this poor in spirit, something that was used in the religious community of the Essenes. And then kingdom of heaven was Pharisaic language, and it was synonymous for heaven. Kingdom of heaven is God. But the Pharisees would always use it as some sort of future thing that was going to happen, not what is available and what happens right now when the kingdom of heaven comes. And if we remember, Jesus himself even said, "The kingdom of heaven is here. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is here. It's now. It's come upon you." And we saw that the prodigal son, he said, "Father, I've sinned against heaven." But heaven is a place. How can you sin against a place? But what he did is he did the very Jewish thing of not wanting to take the Lord's name in vain. The prodigal son had already shamed himself to such a measure that he didn't want to do it further. So he didn't use the name of God for fear that he may misuse the name of God. And so he said, "I sinned, Father, against heaven." And we have to ask ourselves this question. How do we see the kingdom of heaven? I mean, what do we see when we think about the kingdom of heaven? I mean, in the Bible it says the kingdom of heaven has the power to heal the sick. The kingdom of heaven is here and it is now. The kingdom of heaven is available. Well, where is the kingdom of heaven? Well, it's all around us. So in this piece of the Sermon on the Mount, this first part where it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," what is Jesus really saying? Well, my friends, I think he's saying, blessed or asherei are those who have tossed off the pride of position, becoming poor in possession, claiming worth in something much greater. For these are the people that God is ruling, that God has come to rule, that God has come to seek and to save and to love and to know. Now, the next piece says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And it finds its hint or its remez in Isaiah chapter 61 in verses 1 through 3. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance for our God, to comfort all who mourn, to provide those who grieve in Zion and bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of a crown of ashes." Goes on to say, "the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor." Now, in this passage here, in Isaiah, it says vengeance. It says to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. And for some of us, that's a tough thing to understand, that there's something that has to do with God and vengeance, because vengeance doesn't seem to be something that would be particularly fitting with what we understand about God's character. Yet vengeance in Hebrew also has a meaning of redemption, which carries with it a sense of salvation. God seeks you with a vengeance. And why? Because of salvation, to seek and to save the lost. The proper translation, the proper Hebraic translation, is what Jesus read in the temple on the scroll in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. He said he went to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." There's a hint even from there in Psalm 34 and verse 18, which says, "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." This is not some sort of future comfort. Remember, the kingdom of God is not somewhere that's far off in the distance. The kingdom of God is here, and it is now. And this also is not some sort of future comfort for some future morning. It's always spiritual and not physical. Jesus is addressing the spiritual condition of the people around him, the people that he is teaching, that God comes after you with a vengeance because he wants to seek you and save you, to bring you from mourning and in to joy. He wants to bind up the brokenhearted, to bind up their wounds, to heal them. And how many of us need a little bit of that right now? Now, there's something in these passages that we have to talk about, and it's kind of technical, and sometimes it gets people kind of turned around. So I'll do the best I can to discuss it with you. But it's something here that's called a proverbial future in Hebrew, a proverbial future. Now, I want you to hold on tight, because I'm going to go slow so I don't lose anybody, and I don't want you to miss this because it's so important. The kingdom, as beautiful as it is, as it sounds, and as powerful, is often misunderstood because of this proverbial future. The future of a Hebrew verb used in a proverbial or a proverb-like sentence, which each one of these sentences, each one of these verses in the Sermon on the Mount are proverb-like sentences. So when a Hebrew verb is used in a proverb-like proverbial sentence, it has no future sense at all. It is for now. The problem is that the words kingdom of heaven in these translations feel tied to the future, like something yet to come, but it is not something yet to come because of this proverbial future, this Hebrew proverb, which is for now. It is for now. Anybody who tells you that it's for sometime else is trying to bolster, they're trying to protect some sort of religious system. The kingdom of heaven is here, and it is now. These proverbial statements are truisms for now, not for the future. If you hear proverbs being used for the future, use your Hebrew ears and your Hebrew eyes and beware of the Pharisees, because they're still around. Proverbs 12:7 says, "Wicked men are overthrown and are no more, but the house of righteousness stands firm." And we have to be careful, because if we take these Hebrew proverb-like sentences and we translate them in the future, we will do so woodenly and they won't have the depth that they deserve. You know, the Beatitudes are written for present tense and they're to be understood as present time. And what's the meaning of this particular Beatitude? Well, I think Jesus is saying, how blessed are those spiritual mourners, for they will be comforted. And how many of you listening right now, friend, how many of you have went into a house of mourning, have mourned? How many of you have spiritually mourned? This is not physical, but spiritual. How many have you spiritually mourned a time in the desert? And Jesus is saying, blessed are those who mourn, because they will be comforted. Remember, blessed is this word ashrei, which means lucky if you had no connotation of chance at all. So Jesus is saying, blessed are you who mourn. Lucky are you who mourn, because there's no chance that God will not come to comfort you. God will always come to comfort you when you mourn. You know, Solomon in Ecclesiastes says it's better to go into a house of mourning. Why? Because in that position, God comes to comfort you. God comes to comfort you. And it's not intended to be comfort food like pie in the sky. It's not for sometime somewhere else. This is for now. It's comfort for now. It's the present reality that God is here and he's active. And when you make your decision to follow God, when you make your decision to move into salvation, the presence of God becomes for now. The promise of God is now. I mean, when have you been so low that God has lifted you up? And this is part of your salvation story. Was it now or was it sometime later? When you met Jesus, was it just for a moment, but then he ran away and he said, oh, come on now, come on, just try and catch up. Come on, at some point you'll get it right. No, Jesus said, come to me, all who are wearied and burdened, and I will give you rest. It's a statement for right now. And then Jesus goes on to say in verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. The hint or the remez that we find here is in Psalm 37 and verse 11. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace. Peace is this concept that we discussed last week called shalom, the sense that God's peace is resting upon you and with you and in you and through you. This peace that you have when you live your life in accordance with God's will, this living Torah. Remember, Torah can be the first five books of the Bible, but in its simplest form, but in its largest form, it is all of life as you move with God in your life. Look at this great currency and this great worth that is placed upon shalom, upon the peace of God. It's considered to be richness beyond compare. I mean, think about all the times that you've had peace. It's been worth way more than anything that money can buy. Psalm 37 also says in verse 9, for evil men will be cut off, but the hope of the Lord will inherit the land. Now, possess and inherit is used seven times in the Psalms. This idea that you are going to inherit something and possess something. It's also found in Isaiah chapter 60 in verse 21. Then will all your people be righteous, and they will possess the land forever. They are a shoot that I have planted, the work of my hands, for the display of my splendor. Psalm 37 and verse 29 says, the righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. Psalm 37 and verse 22 says, but the Lord blesses will inherit the land, but those he curses will be cut off. Psalm 25:13 says, he will spend his days in prosperity and his descendants will inherit the land. Do you get the picture that there is an inheritance and a possession that comes to you through God? That when you step into that moment with God, when you believe that the kingdom of heaven is here and it is now, that you enter into a new place and you gain an inheritance and you possess something that you could never have gotten otherwise. You know, it reminds me of Luke chapter 18 and verse 18 when the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he says to him, he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You know, first of all, notice that the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he says, good teacher. He forgets that he is talking to God, not just some good teacher, but he sees Jesus as just a good teacher. Jesus wasn't a good teacher. He was a great teacher because he was God. And he says, what can I do to inherit eternal life? Basically, he's saying, what can I do? What's on the list? What is it that I can make happen so I can get this inheritance, this eternal life that we talk about? And Jesus says, if you want to do these things, well, it's going to be hard. In fact, Jesus even looks at his disciples with a wink and a nudge, and he says, it may be easier to get a camel through the eye of a needle than to get this man into heaven. In fact, that passage ends with, says he went away and he was very sad. But he thinks through that passage in Luke chapter 18 that he can somehow do something to inherit something. And there's nothing that we can do. This is the free, as Paul says, the free gift of God to us. It simply requires, as James 4, 7 and 8 says, our submission to God. To inherit in the Mishnah means to have a share in the world to come. In fact, it says in there, all Israel has a share in the world to come. Now, who doesn't have a share in or an inheritance in this world to come, in the eternal life? Well, it says there that he who says the Torah is not the divine word of heaven, the Epicurean, that's the person who believes in divine providence. They said that God kind of wound the world up and set us off on our journey, and he doesn't really care much about us anymore. He's kind of asleep in the chair. The person who thinks that God just wound up the universe and took off, humanism as it is. You know, in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, it says that Abraham inherited the world by the nature of his faith. It was Abraham's faith that moved him into this inheritance. It was his faith that moved him into this place with God. Now, this sense of inheritance, again, we have to remember it's spiritual, because it's really our Western eyes, our Western ears, our Western hearts hear inheritance, and we think, oh boy, you know, grandmother or grandfather have passed away, and I'm buying myself a new boat or a new car or a fur coat or whatever it is. Inheritance has this kind of bad rap in our Western traditions. And it's funny, because the word prosperity in Hebrew, it doesn't jingle. It doesn't mean money, and it doesn't mean possessions. In Matthew 19 and verse 23, Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Why is that? Because in Jesus' time, if you were rich, it was because you agreed with a system that worked against the truth of God. The sin issue was not being rich, but instead worshiping wealth, instead of worshiping the God who gave you these possessions and these means. One of my favorite quotes comes from the rabbis, and they say, "A blessing for you that you keep for yourself often becomes a curse." God has blessed you so that you can bless others. God has blessed you so that you can give to others, so that you can make provision and provide for others. If you have great means, that means you have a great reach to get out there and to change lives. You know, I think sometimes, and I feel this way, that I hear stories about people who have passed away, and their kids say, "Wow, they left this much money." And while I think that it's good to leave something for the next generation, I also wonder what kind of impact you can have on the generation right now, how you can live and move and change. And not only that, but you can be active in it, not just your money, but you can be active in it. And Jesus addresses that. He addresses that when he's talking to the disciples in Matthew 19. And you know what? Being meek is not weakness. Meek is not weakness. It says, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Meek is not weak, but we oftentimes think of it as that. You know, one of the pictures I have that always comes to my mind whenever I think of meekness is that iconic scene from Tiananmen Square where the tanks are lined up and there's that gentleman with the grocery bags, and he just stands there, and the tanks move to the left and he steps to the left, and the tanks move to the right and he steps to the right. And it's this idea that he is just standing very meekly, very small in relationship to those tanks, and yet on display is power. Isaiah 60 and verse 21 says, "Then will all your people be righteous. They will possess the land forever. They are the shoot I have planted, the work of my hands, for the display of my splendor." Think about that for a minute. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who stand humbly for Christ. Blessed are those who stand in that uncomfortable place, maybe by the water cooler at work, or maybe in a position of serving that doesn't seem all too popular to people who don't know who Jesus is, who don't understand what this means. You know, it says, "Blessed are you that you would do this." Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the humble. It's saying lucky are the humble. Because they have an inheritance that cannot be measured here in this place. It can't be measured here and right now, but measured somewhere else and in another reality at the culmination of all things as you enter into eternality with God. Something that cannot be measured. And Isaiah says, "All your people will be righteous and they'll possess the land forever. And they're the shoot," God says, "they're the shoot I have planted. These are seeds that I have sown. These are the work of my hands." You know, there was a quote that says that indelibly the potterer leaves his fingerprints on every work he does. No matter how well the potterer finishes that piece that he's working on, somewhere hidden in the clay are all of his fingerprints. And I found that to be fascinating because God is likened to a potterer multiple times in Scripture, and we are likened to be the clay, and God's fingerprints are all over us. We're the seeds that He's planted. We are the work of His hands. And oftentimes, if we're honest, that's uncomfortable. You know, I was talking to somebody not too long ago, and they were saying, I don't understand why this life with Jesus, ever since I've accepted Jesus, has become so difficult. And I said, well, tell me about that. What do you mean? They said, well, it just feels like everything is coming up against me. And I said, okay, I understand. All right. And they said, and I don't understand, because when I accepted Jesus, the person who helped me to do that said, you're coming into a new life. You'll have a newfound joy. You'll have a newfound sense of who you are. They said, they told me everything was going to be great now. Now I've accepted Jesus. My whole life was going to turn around and it was going to be like streets paved with gold. And I looked him in the eyes and I said, my friend, I am sorry for what you were told. Because when we begin to follow Jesus and we begin to love Jesus, the two things happen. Number one, we begin to become more and more conformed like Jesus, and conformed and formed. And I think about, again, that metaphor with the clay. I think about a potter with the clay, and as he's preparing the clay to be able to make that work, that there's a sense of kneading the clay. And I often say that if you're the clay, that is awfully painful. And the second part is that when you give your life over to Jesus, there is an enemy, a very real enemy that comes up against you, that seeks to destroy you and to devour you. But you know what? You have a God whose handprints are all over you, one who, for the display of His splendor. And as I mentioned earlier, James 4, 7 and 8 says, submit then to God and the enemy will flee from you. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Blessed are the meek, those who have submitted to God, because they'll inherit something that you can't even describe and you can't buy. And the enemy will flee from you and God will draw near to you and you will draw near to Him. And friends, that's my hope for you today, that you would call out His name, that you would draw near to Him, that you would lay down all the other things in humility and submission, and that you would come into relationship with the God of the universe. I want to invite you to join me tomorrow for our seventh of eight parts in this Rabbi Jesus series. I want you to have a great day, have a great night, and don't forget, if you've missed any of these, you can log on to www.greatnewsradio.org under the archive links. Cut that out, paste it into an email, send it to your friends, and invite them along on this journey of studying Rabbi Jesus.